Yeah, in your bulletins, there's two mistakes under the sermon heading. Oh, wait, hold on. Well, in this part, it should be Mr. Peter Kling. I'm Peter Kling. I think I know everybody here. Maybe I met you earlier today. And then one other mistake that I just caught, if you wanted to correct it. In the evening sermon outline, Enduring Injustice Under Christ's Example, that was last week's title. This week, if you want to correct it, it is correct in this part, but the title is A Word to Wives in Exiles. So if you're going to be particular here. Right, right. Let's pray. Wait, did I get that right? It's a silent prayer. Yep. Please stand and receive the call to worship from Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12. Is that right? Well, that doesn't seem like a call to worship to me, but we'll go with it, I guess. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That's maybe. Nope, that's not it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. There it is. Okay, let's sing to God. Hymn 195, Joy to the World.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Thank you.
Father, we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to praise you for, and we have so much to worship you for this evening. You have saved us. You have called us to be a people, a worshiping people, a people that sings, a people that hears your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us along in these efforts this evening as we seek to sing your praises and hear your word and stand firm on the gospel of truth which you have bought us to. So, Father, be with us. Send your spirit here with us so that we can hear your word and be affected by it in our hearts and in our minds. And, Father, bless this worship that we offer to you this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Hymn 51. 51. O Jehovah, hear my words. turn to hymn 230, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. 230. For hymn 600, He leadeth me, O blessed thought. Hymn 600.
Thank you.
You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts and minds to our Lord as we bring our praises and needs to Him this evening. Father, we praise You for being there for us. You are indeed Emmanuel. We celebrate that around this time of year, and that means rich, great things for us in our prayers, that You are with us, and You hear us when we come to You in prayer. And so, Father, we come to You with needs and praises. Father, we praise You for the unity and the gospel witness that You are creating here in Mission. Father, it's such a joy to see the brothers and sisters in Christ here at Mission coming together, helping one another move boxes or setting library things up so that we have a good, effective library here. I mean, Father, there's so many things here that we can praise You for. And so, Father, we pray that You continue to bless what's going on here at Mission. Bless the work of the hands of the saints here who love You, and may it be a joy for all of us. Father, we pray for Joy's 85-year-old mother, who it may seem is she's starting to grow weary and tired, maybe in her old age or something else is going on. But Father, we ask that You would strengthen her knees, strengthen her soul so that she can press on, even in her old age. We pray that her trip from Kansas City, that You would keep her safe and that it would go smoothly. I don't know if she's flying or driving, but regardless, I ask that You would keep her safe and attentive and alert, and that You would get her here safely. And Father, just generally, we pray a blessing over Joy's mother, that You would strengthen her, that she would stay healthy and alert, and that her time here would be a time of refreshing, that Randy and Joy would be able to refresh her soul with real, deep-rooted gospel witness and joy. And so, Father, we pray a blessing over that visit. Father, we pray for Yanka Elliott, who is returning, I believe, tomorrow or Tuesday from Brazil. We pray that her last few moments in Brazil with family would be sweet, and that the send-off would be in a manner worthy of Christians as they depart. May it be a time where they would trust in God, trust in Christ and His provisions, that they may once again meet. And Father, I just pray that You would get Yanka back here safely, and that Yanka and John would have a sweet time when they reunite. Father, we pray for the persecuted church in China. It sounds like there's some increased persecution, specifically with the Reformed Church in China, with Reverend Wang Yi and his wife and elders. And we hear reports that China is bringing these people into custody and bringing serious charges against them. So, Father, I pray that Your gospel would advance through this, despite the authorities' efforts to suppress it. And, Father, I pray that You would grant the pastor and the churches there encouragement and strength, that they would trust in You, the promises which they know, that they believe, would be deeply rooted in their hearts, and that they would bring them to mind. And Father, I pray that they would be able to win some to the faith through their faithful endurance of this season of persecutions, Father. Father, strengthen the Chinese church. Give them boldness. Give them real Christ-fueled, Spirit-empowered witness and faithfulness to You. Father, we pray for Rachel Weigel as she goes to the Mayo Clinic a couple times in the upcoming weeks here, the 24th, 26th, and 27th. I pray that You would help the doctors figure out what's going on, and that medically things would start to make sense, I pray that you would encourage Rachel, help her, strengthen her faith through all of this, keep her steady. May you draw her to the appropriate scriptures to strengthen and edify her soul. And Father, we pray for the doctors. Help them figure out exactly what's going on. May they be able to find some cures, find some treatments that would help Rachel, whether it would be an actual cure or ways to alleviate pain. And Father, if it be your will, may you show your miraculous power in healing her of all the medical matters that she is wrestling through. Father, we do believe that you are God who heals. And so, Father, we pray for that. We ask for your healing. In your holy name we pray. We bring all these things before you. Amen. In your pew Bibles, you can turn first to pages 9 and page 9. That's Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. We'll read a little snippet of a faithful wife who endured some interesting occasions. Our main text this evening is from 1 Peter 2, which the driving command is, wives, submit to your husbands, so that even if they don't obey, that is, if they don't believe in Jesus, they may be won. And then it goes on to talk about the conduct of that submission, the conduct that wives ought to conduct themselves with as in their submission. So the conduct is really important here. So as we read through Genesis 12, just consider Sarah's conduct, because Sarah, Abraham's wife, is the example that Peter draws from the Old Testament for wives who are enduring hardships at the hands of unfaithful, ungodly men. Sarah is the example. So just consider Sarah's example here as I read. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dwelt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called to Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And if you want to flip ahead to a couple pages on page 12 of your pew Bibles, that's chapter 18, verse 12, you see that despite that treatment that Abram treated Sarai with, she still calls him Lord. So chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So he still calls her Lord. And then 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's page 1015 in your pew Bibles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then skip ahead a chapter. This is our text for the evening. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious or valuable. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The main burden in this text, and you can see it in your handout, the main burden in this text is may not be what you expect at first glance. Culture has trained you, when you see a text like this in Scripture, to stop at the word submit and look no further. Wives, submit. No more nuance, no more let's hash this out. It's just wives, submit. Oh, we don't want that. That's degrading to women. But indeed, Scripture does have these commands, and it does fill this kind of submission out with pretty significant nuance, and it makes a lot more sense when you look at it. So that I want to carry forth the main burden in this command this evening. I want you to understand what is Peter really getting at when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands, specifically husbands who do not obey the word. So this is the main burden, the main point. Wives, when your unbelieving husbands, with the kind of Godward hope that produces a humble yet fearless submission before him. Wives, win your unbelieving husbands over. So this is evangelical. It's a gospel witness. That's the burden of the text here. We're after the hearts of unbelieving husbands. Win your unbelieving husbands with the kind of Godward hope. So hope is foundational here, and you may not see it immediately in the text, we're going to hash this out, but with the kind of hope that produces a humble yet fearless submission before your husbands. So you have the overworking command here, submit to your husbands, but then he hashes it out. So there's a whole bunch of nuance underneath that command, and all that nuance is what I'm getting at here. Submit, win your husbands over with a certain kind of submission that's fueled by Godward hope that produces a humble yet fearless submission. So that's where we're going. I want you guys to be able to rejoice over these kinds of texts, because usually people look at these texts and they twitch a little bit. We don't like these. We don't like to talk about submission. So Our sermon this evening is pretty straightforward. We're going to go through the text verse by verse, taking two verses at a time. So verses 1 and 2, and 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6. This means we'll have three movements in the text to walk through. Now, at face value, our text is simply telling us, wives, submit to your unbelieving husbands so that you would win them to the faith without a word. That's the command in verses 1 through 2. But then our text goes through the next two movements, verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, giving us a better picture of what Peter means by submission. Verses 3 and 4 present the manner in which Christian wives ought to submit, and he uses the imagery of adornment. So Christian wives ought to submit to their unbelieving husbands with a certain kind of beauty an adornment that comes from the inner heart. You're not a trophy wife just putting a bunch of garlands on your ears and necks and trying to look good for your husband. There's a specific kind of adornment. Then in the next movement of our text, verses 5 and 6, Peter points to Abraham's wife, Sarah, as a good example to model after in this effort. So the command, the manner of obeying that command with an inward beauty, and then the example. That's our text for this evening. Now, after we have watched through these three movements of the text, we're going to take one final moment, one final step, if you will, and take a step back and look at all six verses together in order to consider what this text really means. Let's concisely summarize everything so we can get at the real experience of the Christian wife who is seeking to win her unbelieving husband over to the faith with her conduct, without a word. What is that actual experience? From their faith, starting in that hope in their faith, how do we get from there to a real gospel witness that might actually win an unbelieving husband who is expecting submit wife from her, from his wife? How do we get there from the hope to the conversion? That's going to be the fourth point in our text this evening. So the three points of the text, and then we'll concisely summarize everything for that real Christian experience in the end. So this is not a text which explains that a wife should submit to her husband as a means of fulfilling God's intended complementarian design for marriage. I want to make sure we separate this text from texts like Ephesians 5:22, where we're talking about God's design, specific design for marriage that can be fulfilled when a husband and a wife are both believing and they're both submitting to one another. The wife is submitting as the church submits to Christ, and the husband is loving the wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. This is a very different kind of text because the husband is not a believer. So I want to make sure that we're not confusing these texts here, these commands to submit. There's definitely overlaps, but there's a very unique burden in Peter's mind, and that burden is to win unbelieving husbands to Christ and to encourage believing wives to contribute to the cause of evangelism through their submissive conduct. This is marriage on the front lines of Christian warfare. We're not talking about wives who are in exile simply in this world, but they're in exile in their own marriage. They're wives in exiles in their own marriage. Throughout 1 Peter, we learn that Christians are exiles or pilgrims in this world, as their real citizenship belongs in heaven. And they are walking their Christian faith out in this foreign land, which is a godless land. Their real citizenship is in the godly heavenly kingdom. And so endure the pain. And now we have wives who are in exile, not simply in this world, but in their homes, in their own marriages. And our text is really trying to get at giving those wives some hope, some direction. So win your unbelieving husbands with the kind of Godward hope that produces a humble yet fearless submission before your husband. And three points in the text is the command, the manner of that submission, and then the example, and then we're going to bring it all together. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 as I read it to you. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see respectful and pure conduct. So here we discover the primary command in this text. Be subject or submit to your husbands, so that if they don't obey the word, they may be won. Now, there are a few matters we need to establish here first. And I think this is pretty important as we seek to bring this into our culture, our day and age. What husbands are we talking about? And why didn't Peter offer, like, maybe divorce or separation as a solution? So first, when Peter speaks of husbands as those who do not obey the word, he's not simply talking about Christian men like myself or Randy, Chrysler, David, King, who may believe in the word. They're real Christians, but at times they may disobey God's law. They may disobey the word. That's not what we're getting at. The reason why it can quite simply be found in the context is we have been discussing the last few weeks, Peter's been specifically addressing Christians who have to endure suffering at the hand of unbelieving authorities. So there's the primary thesis, if you will, in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and we read that, and conduct yourselves in a way that's honorable so that they may glorify God. Then in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we talk about civil authorities, submitting ourselves to civil authorities. Then chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, we talk about slaves submitting under their masters. And now we get to wives? Civil authorities, slaves, wives? Is there some connection there that I'm missing? Because usually, I mean, even today in our godless society, I don't usually think of most husbands as slave masters or unjust civil authorities. So what's the connection there? There is a connection. We can draw similarities. And this also answers the question, why not divorce or separation, specifically if this godless husband is abusive? In first century Rome, marriage was not like it is today. Wives were actually, they were a commodity of sorts for baby making, taking care of the home. You could maybe draw some similarities to first century Roman marriage and concubines in the Old Testament. Maybe not quite as extreme. But wives could not in any way divorce their marriage. They could not propose any sort of divorce. So they were really stuck. If a wife converted to Christianity, had an unbelieving husband, there was no way out. And so they were truly exiles in their own marriage, and there was no way to go back to their homeland. One of the commentator writes of marriage at this time, "For a Christian wife to have different religion than her husband was quite astonishing for their culture. For example, the Greek historian Plutarch said, a wife, and this is, the Plutarch lived in first century Rome, for a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships." That's a pretty tricky spot for believing wives with unbelieving husbands. And today we don't have this cultural expectation on wives, but that's not to say that there are wives out there who really do feel stuck in their marriages. You may hear wicked husbands, wicked men say things like, "Woman, if you threaten to divorce me, I'll make sure that I take the kids and all of our possessions. I'm the bread maker. I have the upper hand on you. And you're going to lose everything if you propose that." Now, whether or not that's true, I've heard this happen before, and the wives just feel stuck. Other times, wives don't want to do a separation or divorce because that would be hard on the kids, and they'd rather just endure the pain of an abusive husband. Sometimes for the sake of conscience, they don't want to be known as the divorcee. The point is this. Thousands of women, even in our own culture, feel trapped and exiled within their own marriages, even though our broader culture sometimes encourages divorce and separation. And I'm not taking any stance. This isn't a sermon on whether or not divorce is permissible or not. Just hear me out on that. Sometimes wives really feel trapped. So how does a Christian wife conduct herself in that situation? Or sometimes they don't feel trapped. It's a good, morally upright man who doesn't believe in the gospel. So, marriages get messy, especially when the husband is an unbeliever and the wife is not. So the command goes, wives, these wives who are stuck, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So they're going to see your respectful and pure conduct. So what does Peter mean by that respectful and pure conduct? And that's where we're going in the next four verses. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Hear that, imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So these verses, Peter's addressing the manner, the specific kind of conduct, the specific kind of submission which Christian wives ought to submit themselves with under unbelieving husbands. When it comes to commands in scriptures, we must make sure that when it comes to command in scriptures, we must make sure that we don't just simply obey, but that we tend to the mannerism of obedience that it calls for. Now, you may think of, if you have children or if you don't have children, you may come up with the image of a parent saying, you said eat my potatoes. You didn't tell me that I couldn't eat them by grabbing the serving spoon from the green bean bowl, smearing my potatoes all over my sippy cup, and eat the potatoes off the sippy cup. I did exactly what you said. Eat the potatoes. So the manners, the mannerism, the way that you can obey really, really matters. Or, Johnny, give that car to your sister. He throws it. I didn't mean throw. I meant hand it to your sister. So the manner of obedience really matters to God. And it has really specific and really big implications in situations like this when an unbelieving husband's salvation is at hand, when the actual testimony of the gospel is at hand. Jesus refers to an Old Testament passage when he rebukes the Pharisees, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but not the righteous, but the sinners." And Paul tells us in several places, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So no matter what command we're talking about, whether it's submit or any other command in Scripture, with regards to God's law, we need to make sure that we're tending to our hearts, that we're doing it with a joyful heart. Now, our culture, when it comes to submission, misses the point of submission in a Christian household. And in this kind of context, obviously, because they don't understand the gospel. And so submit is, submit woman, I say, be quiet. Like, that sort of thing. That's what they usually think of. And so then that creates for women with cold hearts, alienated from all that is joyful and beautiful. And they cover up, these wives tend to cover up their stony, cold, embarrassed hearts with jewels and with precious jewels and clothes. And they tend to cower and fear at their husbands. So Peter addresses the manner which wives ought to adorn themselves as they seek to submit to their wives. Now, so God is after the inner beauty of the heart. Imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Wives ought to submit with a beautiful inner beauty that does not fade away. It's imperishable. You don't cower when he raises his voice because the beauty is always there. And so you have to ask yourself, where did that beauty come from? I want you guys to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is where another place where this imperishable word comes from, appears in 1 Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Ladies and gentlemen, that is where true beauty comes from. It comes from people who set their hope in a God who grants you an imperishable, undefiled inheritance. An inheritance that is never going to go away regardless of how outside people, unbelievers, treat you. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity, all of your hopes, all of your ambitions are wrapped up in this inheritance that Christ has bought for you, and you know for a fact that that inheritance is never going to go away. That inheritance is there. It's imperishable. And in following suit, if you really believe in that kind of hope, do you think that your beauty or your conduct is likewise before God going to be regarded as imperishable, an imperishable kind of beauty? So the manner, the way that you conduct yourselves as wives, submitting to unbelieving husbands, has to be in accordance with that hope, that imperishable hope, if you are going to have a conduct that is likewise imperishable. Your heart has been affected by the imperishable hope. And so the beauty itself in your heart is imperishable. And so you get this beauty that Peter's talking about by reorienting your hearts and your gaze upon Christ. Ed Welsh, a Christian counselor, says on the wife who reorients her gaze from her husband, from her angry husband, to the Lord, and says she wants immediate peace with she wants immediate peace in her relationship with her husband. She gets the Lord. She wants security in her marriage. She gets the Lord. She hopes for words that will magically transform a marriage that has had problems from the beginning. She gets the Lord. Like Israel, she might hope for a God who gives her a few earthly victories over enemies. She gets the cosmic king. She can easily think of things that sound better than the spirit, more tangible, more immediate, more gratifying, more satisfying things. But she gets the very best. She gets more than she could dream. A powerless woman is given power. A woman who doubts her own sanity is given truth. The pastoral task is to root her to Christ and remind her of this larger reality of life. Remind her of our identity in Christ Jesus, of the imperishable hope that has been presented before her. When women hope in this imperishable inheritance, it will transform the manner of her submission, her very conduct, and it will stop their husbands in their tracks. Usually, when wives are treated this way as a commodity, they cower. Or, usually, when the husband fails, they get scared because all their identity is wrapped up in the husband. Why does she not cower? Why does she keep her head up? Why is she so gentle even when I treat her this way? How does this imperishable, Christ-oriented beauty and submission affect the husband in such a way that might win them to Christ? Guys, God has always worked with humble, gentle people in society in order to shame or win the strong. That's just how God works. Consider the story of Israel, a slave people, a very humble people, slaves in Egypt. And God delivered them in order to show his great power. It obviously was not Israel's power that got them out of Egypt. David, how about David? Israel asked for a king, so they got Saul. They wanted a king like the other nations, so they got Saul, a big, mighty, tall man, powerful man. He made some big mistakes. And then when God gets to choose, he chooses a shepherd boy, last in the line of Jesse, humble in all respects of worldly wisdom. And he gets some stuff done in Israel. So 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Peter says a very similar thing just a few verses earlier from our text, chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How is God glorified in this? When people see this, they're forced to ask questions. Where is that power coming from? Where is that gentle, meek, yet fearless? Look in verse. Just the fearless. Where does this fearlessness come from? The husband has to ask some questions. Let's turn to verses 5 and 6. This is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So before we dive into the specific example of Sarah, I just want you to stop and ponder the holy women who hoped in God. That's the characteristic that Peter is pulling out about these women. This is how the holy women, or this is how the women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So right there you see, it is the hope, it is the Christian hope, the hope in the imperishable inheritance, the hope in God's real promises that actually places this gentle adornment in the inner parts of the human soul. So that's ultimately fundamental here. If you don't hope, you're not going to have that beauty in the inner heart. If you don't hope in this God and in his promises. So we have to see that. This hope allows women to be totally free from the threatening words or from the misconduct of their husbands. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or unbelieving husbands? No. No. Wives in exile, you are free to submit and respect your husbands. And in the words of verse 6 in our verse, you are free to not fear anything that is frightening or intimidating. There's a great freedom in the Christian hope that allows you to do this. Now, I'm not going to go too much into Sarah. We read those verses and you saw the example. Abraham did some pretty wicked things to Sarah. Things that I don't care to reiterate. But she had promises to cling to. If you look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, Abraham was promised that whoever curses Abraham will receive a curse from God. And I think whoever curses Abraham's wife in consequence. So, I mean, if you're looking for what hope was Sarah clinging to, what hope was allowing her to persevere and say, okay, Abraham, I'll go into the hands of the Egyptians. That's my best guess. I think that's what Peter is probably referring to with respect to Sarah. But the point is, she's a good example. She calls her husband Lord. She has this gentle, God-fearing approach to her husband. And she's blessed for it. And Abraham was blessed for it. So we've gone through all 6 verses, and I hope you're beginning to see some of what I was talking about. I hope you've begun to put some of the puzzle pieces together. This isn't simply a text on wives submitting to their husbands. It's not a text ultimately on God's design for marriage, where the husband and wife are submitting to each other's Christ in the church. This is about the salvation of unbelieving husbands. So let's see if we can sum everything up into the core experience, the real-life, boots-on-the-ground application for wives on the front lines of Christian warfare in marriage. The main burden for this evening, again, wives, win your unbelieving husbands with the kind of Godward hope that produces a humble, yet fearless submission before him. Win your husbands over with Godward hope. It starts with hope. Without the hope of an imperishable inheritance, there cannot be an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in the wife's heart. It starts with hope. It doesn't work. The wife's hope will fuel the gentle and quiet spirit. So the hope creates a conduct that is gentle and quiet and beautiful in the inward part. And that will obviously then inform her manner of submission. So regardless of submission, regardless of whatever she's doing in her life, because of her hope, she's going to have this gentle and quiet, loving, godly beauty to her. And when that gets placed in the conduct of submitting to her unbelieving husband, it's gonna transpire into that kind of submission. And then once she does that, this unbelieving husband will see that kind of conduct, see that unwavering commitment to a real living hope, and he's going to ask questions. And I think that's how the real experience, boots on the ground process happens. And I think it gives wives a great encouragement to look to Christ, regardless of their unbelieving husbands. So win your unbelieving husbands with the kind of Godward hope that produces a humble yet fearless submission before him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for granting us an eternal inheritance, an eternal inheritance that is being kept and guarded for us by you. We can have certainty. We can place our identity in you, and we can be free to live with an inward beauty in our hearts. Wives can live with an inward beauty in their hearts, regardless of the influence of their unbelieving husbands. So, Father, help us to encourage wives that we might know. Help us to go to this text, understand, unpack this text, to encourage wives that we might know who have unbelieving husbands. And, Father, I pray that this would just be an encouragement to us as we think of the hope that we have and how that would affect our own conducts before society, before one another. And, Father, may this be a great joy to us. Amen. Hymn 210, Silent Night, Holy Night. And I did pick this hymn on purpose as a way to demonstrate that Christ came in humility. He came in humility. So wives are not alone in this endeavor. So, hymn 210.